This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, nahmaduhu wa nasta'inuhu wa nastaghfiruh wa na'udhu billahi min shururi anfusina wa min sayyiati a'malina. Man yahdihillahu fala mudilla lahu wa man yudlil fala hadiya lahu. Wa ashhadu an la ilaha illallah wahdahu la sharika lahu. وأشهد أن محمدًا عبده ورسوله وبعد خير الحديث كتاب الله وخير الحدي حدي محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم وشر الأمور محدثاتها وكل محدثة بدعة وكل بدعة ضلالة وكل ضلالة في النار. We begin by praising Allah. We praise Him. We seek His help. And we ask for His forgiveness. We seek refuge with Allah from the evil of ourselves and from the evil consequence of our evil actions. Whomsoever Allah guides, there is none to misguide. And whomsoever Allah leaves to go astray, there is none to guide. And I testify and bear witness that Allah alone is worthy of worship and that Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he is the servant of Allah and His final messenger. And after that, the best speech is the Book of Allah. And the best guidance is the guidance of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And the worst of all the affairs are those matters that have been newly introduced into the religion. And every matter that is newly introduced into the religion is a bid'ah, an innovation. And all of the innovations are misguidance, and all the misguidance is going astray. And all the going astray is in the fire. My dear brothers and sisters in Islam, Alhamdulillah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has guided us to this beautiful way of living, Islam. And as all of us know, and we hear it said again and again, that Islam is not a religion, it's a way of life. And as we hear it said again and again and again, that Islam is a way of life that is not only concerned with the interaction between the human being and the divine, between ourselves and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but Islam concerns itself also with the interaction and the rights and the duties of one human being towards another human being, of the Muslim towards the Muslim. And we know also, and we should know, that Muslims belong to a nation, an ummah. An ummah is more than a nation, because ummah is from something that is to do with is mother. We belong to a nation, but something that is more than a nation, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He told us and He mentioned, إِنَّمَا الْمُؤْمِنُونَ إِخْوَةً, that verily the believers are brothers. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He described us as a brotherhood. This should be the reality of our condition. An ummah, brothers and sisters. And we know how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said and emphasized that the Muslim is the brother of a Muslim. And how he explained to us the manners and the behavior of one Muslim to another. He doesn't despise him. He doesn't backbite him. He doesn't cheat and steal and lie to him. He doesn't let him down in the time of need. This is the treatment the Muslim should have for the other Muslim. And this is the basis of what makes us this nation.
As the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described us like the bricks of a building, resting one on another. The Muslim is the mirror of the Muslim. The believer is the mirror of the believer. When we see something in the mirror and we look at ourselves in the mirror, and we see some fault or some defect, what do? We correct it. Our hair is messy, we brush it. This is what the mirror does. So this is how the Muslim is, one to another. If we see a fault in our brother or our sister, then we try to correct it in the nicest way, in the best way. We enjoy what is right and we forbid what is wrong. This is what is supposed to make us the best of all nations. Because we enjoy what is right and we forbid what is wrong. And we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But when we look around us, we find the reality is really something quite different. I remember when I first became a Muslim, I read the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or at least the translation, its meanings. I read the stories of the Sahaba and the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And I had in my heart this expectation and this hope that when I left the surroundings and around me were people who were only disbelievers, I used to think that the closest thing to me in Islam was the dog. That's because I was living at that time with people, everyone was a kafir. I used to say to the dog's name is Flopsy, right? So I used to say, you know, Flopsy, you and me, we're the only Muslims here. Really. I used to go, I remember I went to Granada. You know what's Granada? In Spain, in Andalusia. It's the last kingdom. Subhanallah. The last Muslim kingdom in Spain. The Muslims were in Spain for 700 years. Granada is the last Muslim kingdom. And in there, if you go there, there is this palace called Alhambra. You go in, it's like a dream. And you have this palace, beautiful palace on this hill. But you go down into Granada and here is a town full of kuffar. Every Easter, they have a celebration. A celebration that they threw out the Muslims. I remember when I was there, I first started practicing Islam when I went there. I used to look at the trees. Seriously, I used to look at the tree. And I actually used to stroke the tree and feel sorry for it. I felt sorry for the tree that it was surrounded by this kufr. That this tree never heard people making the tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is the reality. But you know, in that Spain, in Andalusia, isn't there a lesson for us? A place that used to belong to the Muslims for 700 years? What is the reality of the Ummah today? Are we like bricks of one building, supporting one another? Iraq, Afghanistan, Palestine, where are the bricks of the building supporting one another? Do we enjoy what is right and forbid what is wrong? No. You find the Muslims today, they enjoy what is evil and they forbid what is good. They enjoy the evil and forbid the good. This is the reality. I see it with my eyes every day. I have people coming to me, telling to me how their parents are trying to force them to abandon Islam. And trying to force them to do evil sisters whose parents burn their hijabs and jilbabs and want them to make tabarruj. La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. People who enjoy the bid'ah, the innovations, the evil and destructive sins. And do they believe in Allah? Do they believe in Allah? Well, it depends what you mean believing in Allah. It depends what you mean believing in Allah. Does it mean, do they believe there's a creator who brought everything into existence? Yes, they believe that. But then so did the mushriks in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Doesn't the Quran say, "Kul man rabbus samawati sab'a wa rabbul arshil azim sayaqulu lillah"? Say to them, O Muhammad, who is the Lord of the seven heavens and the Lord of the glorious throne? Sayaqulu lillah, they will say it is Allah. They believed in Allah, that He was the Lord of the seven heavens and that He was the Lord of the glorious throne. They believed that Allah sent down the rain and caused the crops to grow. The mushriks believed this in the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But they were still kuffar. Believing that Allah existed does not make you a believer in Allah. What makes you a believer in Allah Azza wa Jal is that you make Him free from any partners, from any rivals, from any associates. That you worship Him alone. And that is what the pagans, the Mushrik Arabs, did not do. They used to believe that the idols were intercessors between them and Allah. They used to practice magic. They used to believe in fortune telling. They used to believe in the stars. But wait a minute, brothers and sisters, does that sound a little bit familiar to you? The Mushriks used to believe that their idols were intercessors between them and Allah. This is what they said. And this is what the Quran says. The Quran says that the mushriks used to say, they are our intercessors between us and Allah. They bring us closer to Allah. They didn't worship them thinking that when they prayed to Alat and Al-Uzza and Manat, they didn't believe that when they prayed to them, that these idols had power themselves. No. They used to think that they were intercessors. By praying to them, they would intercede between them and Allah. But don't you find Muslims today going to the graves of the dead pious people and calling upon them and using them as intercessors between them and Allah, just like the Christians do with their saints? Just like the Hindus do with their gods, just like the Greeks and the Romans, pagans used to do with their gods, just like the Mushrik Arabs used to do with their idols. What is the difference? There is no difference. It's shirk. It is shirk. So the people who do that do not have iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because they are making shirk with Allah. And don't you find that all over the Muslim world? In India, in Lebanon, in Egypt, in Morocco, in Indonesia, everywhere. Magic. I remember once when I went to Pakistan. I'm not picking on Pakistan, I just happen to have gone there. And this is what I saw. And I'm sure it's the same in many Muslim countries. You know better than me. In England, it is true in England that on every street corner, just about every street corner, maybe not exactly, every main street corner, we have a pub. But in Pakistan, they have something worse. Worse. What you'll see is you'll see a picture of a hand with lines on it. And you'll see that in every main street in Pakistan. What does that symbolize? A person, you go to them and they'll read your fortune by looking at your palm. Yes, drinking is a major sin, but fortune telling is kufr and shirk. So what's worse? Drinking alcohol or kufr and shirk? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the believer could drink or fornicate. So you could still be a believer and do those things. But you can't be a believer and make shirk with Allah. The Mushrik Arabs used to believe in the stars. They used to believe the rain was due to such and such star. As the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said one day, after the companions, they were on one of their expeditions to fight jihad, they came and it rained in the night. And the Prophet said that your Lord said, this night some of my slaves believed in me and disbelieved in the stars. And some of my slaves disbelieved in me and believed in the stars. As for those people who said that it rained due to the influence of such and such star, then they disbelieved in me and they believed in the star. And as for those people who said that the rain is from Allah, they believed in me and they disbelieved in the star. But how many Muslims today eagerly pour through the astrology pages of the newspapers and the magazines to find out what is in store for them in the future? Shirk. How many people believe in charms and bracelets that they think is going to protect them from evil? The same shirk and kufr that the Mushrik Arabs had in the time of the Prophet. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he told us that this taweezah is shirk. It is shirk. Yet so many Muslims practice it. So, I know maybe, brothers and sisters, you were expecting me to talk about our sisters who are being raped even today as we speak. As we speak now, I am sure, right now, there are Muslim sisters being raped in Kashmir. People being tortured in the most horrific manner in Kashmir. People dying only because they are people of La ilaha illallah. In many countries across the world today, they are in jail, they are being tortured, they are suffering. Libya, Tunisia, Egypt. People in jail, people suffering at the hands of Muslims. People who call themselves Muslims, they are suffering now today. In Palestine, that's a place where I've been. I've seen some of that stuff for myself. When I went there about 13 years ago, at the beginning of the Intifada, when I stepped off the plane and we met some of the brothers there, the first place they took us to was a hospital. The first place they took us to was a hospital. A children's hospital. And what did we find there? Little kids who had been shot by dum-dum bullets. Dum-dum bullets, if you don't know, this is a type of bullet that explodes in the human body on impact. They are banned by the Geneva Convention. The Israeli soldiers use them on children. I saw them lying there. They showed me the x-rays of kids who had been shot by dum-dum bullets, and they showed how the lead, what happens when the bullet explodes, the pieces spread over a huge area in the body. They said, it is impossible to remove all of those pieces. We just remove the major ones. If we remove the rest, the surgery would kill them. They will live until they're about 40, but then the infection that enters their bloodstream will kill them. It's little children. I saw a guy who'd been run over by an Israeli jeep. I saw a guy who was split open like this. He had a stitch from here to here. There were young girls and boys who had been shot, who had been attacked with a type of gas, a nerve gas talk about weapons of mass destruction, a nerve gas supplied by the United States of America for which there was no known antidotes. Normal gas that you use to control the crowds, when someone gets, you know, affected by it, they can give you an antidote. But they didn't know the antidote for this, because there was not any gas or nerve gas that they knew about. These are some of the atrocities that are going on today. Right now, as we speak. And really, if you read some of these things and you find out about them, you will start, if you have a heart, you will start to cry. There is no doubt that you will start to cry. And it's true, brothers and sisters, that we don't feel the pain. We don't feel the suffering. We're supposed to be like one body. If one part of the body is suffering, the rest of the body is suffering. Are we like that? No. We drive around in our nice cars, we live in our nice houses, and we eat our baba ganoush. Right? And you know what? We hardly give a second thought about what is going on. But brothers, something I know, this is very, very hard to understand. But in order to understand it, you have to think a bit. I'm sorry, but that's the reality. You know, I know that most of us, we don't even like exercising our bodies, let alone exercising our minds. You know, the fact is that we are, most of us, obese. We are overweight and obese. And by the way, I want to mention that they discovered that being obese is as bad as smoking 20 cigarettes a day. And most of us, we know by now, smoking is haram. Because for the very reasons that it damages your health. So, being obese is equally haram because it damages your health. It's as dangerous as smoking 20 cigarettes a day. But you know, the sad thing is that even worse is we are obese in our minds. And a lot of it is to do with the fact that we don't exercise. We don't exercise our bodies and we don't exercise our minds. And we've become lazy and slothful. It's not that we don't have brains, it's not that we don't have intelligence, it's there. Well, alhamdulillah, there's no doubt that Muslims have the brains. But we don't use them. We don't like to think too much. We like emotion. This is what I've discovered. I've found a lot of brothers and a lot of sisters very emotional. They hear a talk about the Muslim Ummah suffering and people being raped and starving and dying and being killed and the children being mutilated in Iraq and all these things, and we get really emotional, we get upset. Alhamdulillah, we should. But just compare now. When I was talking about shirk and kufr, did you get as upset as when I was talking about people being raped and killed and tortured? Which one upset you more? Which one upset you more? Okay, well, alhamdulillah. Two different opinions there. But for the majority of people, the thing that upsets them is the thought of the physical violence. But actually, the person who knows Islam and understands Islam, they will be much more upset by shirk and kufr than they would by the physical violence. Much more upset. Because shirk and kufr destroys you forever. The physical violence is just something that happens to your body. If your deen is right and your iman is correct, then alhamdulillah, what do you lose? In fact, you only gain from suffering in this life. In fact, if you suffer from this life and you are a person of iman, then what is applied to you is what the Prophet ﷺ said. How wonderful is the condition of the believer, and it's only for the believer. If something, some blessing or bounty happens in this dunya, then they praise Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if some harm afflicts them, even the pricking of a thorn, then, and if they are patient, then Allah expiates their sins and raises their levels in paradise. Indeed, in fact, tribulations and trials are a sign of Allah's love. The more Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He loves someone, the more He sends upon them trials and tribulations. And the most tried of all the people were the prophets. And what sort of trial did the prophets face? Yes, they faced physical trials, but the worst trials they faced was slander. It was a mental trial. They were accused of being liars, but they were the most truthful people. They only came to tell the people, La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. That's all they came to teach the people. Yet the people, that people accused them of being liars, of being deceivers, of seeking power, of being magicians and soothsayers and poets, and so on and so forth, as they accused the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That is the greatest trial and the worst type of affliction. So the people who Allah loves, He afflicts them with trials and tests and tribulations. It's a sign of Allah's love. If the person is a believer, of course, if the person is a kafir, then it could be either that Allah is sending this trial to them in order to wake them up, to make them remember that they are not self-sufficient, to make them realize that they are under Allah's power and control. And they should remember that there is a day when they're going to stand in front of Him, and then the punishment will be even more tremendous. Or in fact, it could be a punishment from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there is no contradiction actually between the two things. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentioned this. That the evil that has appeared on the face of the land and the sea is due to the consequence of our sins. It's what our hands have put forth. It is the things that we human beings have done. And every evil that happens to you is because of yourself and because of your sins. That's the fact. And there is no contradiction. There is no contradiction between the two things. Because brothers and sisters, if you are doing evil and Allah leaves you doing evil, and He doesn't punish you to bring you back to Him, then in fact He has inflicted upon you the worst punishment. The worst. Because He left you to go astray. And then you will get the punishment in the hellfire. And that's the worst punishment. The one Allah favors and loves is the one He brings that person back to Him. He brings them back. And sometimes He'll bring them back by punishing them, by sending upon them a trial, a tribulation, a test. But wakes them up and makes them realize. And they come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in fact, that is what we find. But the fact that Allah does that to us is because we went astray in the first place. We went astray in the first place. So brothers and sisters, sometimes, you know, the thing that we should worry about is not the trials and the tribulations. We should worry about the ease. We never really think of wealth and happiness and security as being a trial and a tribulation and a punishment. But if you look at the Quran and you think deeply, look to this. Musa, the Prophet Musa alayhi salam, after Allah has sent him and He has shown Fir'aun all of the signs, his hand came out shining white, the snakes when he threw it It destroyed the magic of the magicians. The magicians became Muslim, and then the plagues, one after the other, the plague of frogs, the plague of lice, the plague of blood, and ultimately the firstborn of the people of Egypt being killed. And after each one, the people would come to Musa and say, "Oh Musa, ask your Lord to take this from us." And when the plague finished, they would go back to doing what they did before. Subhanallah, how many signs Allah sent them. Subhanallah, how many signs He sent them. And then Musa alayhi salam made this dua against them: "O Allah, increase them in wealth and children so they will never be dying. Increase them in wealth and children so they will never be dying." The biggest fitna the Prophet ﷺ feared for us, brothers and sisters, was that the doors of wealth of this world would be opened up to us. That is the greatest fitna that the Prophet ﷺ he feared for us. Not trials, not being tortured, not being killed, not being attacked, but that the doors of the dunya will be open to us. And then what would happen? We would forget Allah and forget His deen. And we would stop enjoining what is right and forbidding what is wrong. And we would stop believing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then we will be destroyed. Hubba dunya. This is our destruction, brothers and sisters. And so the Prophet ﷺ, he talked about our condition. "Soon you will see the people gather together to take from you in the way, in the same way that you invite people to share in a feast." "Ya Rasulullah," they said, "is it because we are small in our numbers?" "No, you will be many like the foam on the sea, but you will be like the rubbish, the scum that is carried down by the flood. And Allah will take the fear of you from the hearts of your enemies, and into your hearts He will cast wahan." And they said, "O Messenger of Allah, what is wahan?" And the Prophet ﷺ said, "It is love of the dunya, love of the world, and fear of death." That you love this life, and you're afraid and you don't like to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't have that yearning to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's not in your heart anymore that you long to meet your Lord and see Him and be with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. "No, I like to dwell in this life." And we wish that we had a life of 1,000 years like the people who came before us. They wished that they had a life of 1,000 years. Oh brothers and sisters, we talk about Philistine. We talk about these lands, we talk about these things. What is the difference between us and the Jews? What is the difference between us and even some Muslims and Hindus? What is the difference between us and the Christians? Subhanallah, in the time of the Prophet himself said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, "Yeah, they're lucky cousins of yours, the Jews. Everything you find for them in the Quran that's bad, you apply it to them, not to yourself. Everything's good, you apply it to yourself." That's in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How about today? And if we take the characteristics of the Jews mentioned in the Quran, you will find every single one existing amongst the Muslims today. Every single one. Then why would you think Allah will give us victory over them? Upon what basis? Upon what basis is victory? Is it numbers? Is that what you think? Is it weapons? Is that what you think? Because if you think that, you don't think like the Prophet and his companions thought. You don't understand what they understood. They knew that victory was from Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he gives victory to people who are deserving of it. They have certain qualities, not just of iman, not just of their aqeedah, but their manners, their akhlaq, their adab, their amal, their actions. These are the qualities that we don't have anymore. We've begun to love the world so much. Who would like a life of 1,000 years to enjoy this dunya? Some people they'd say, I like a life of 1,000 years because I could pray more, I could fast more, I could give more charity, and I could do more hajj. But most of us, if I had 1,000 years, I could have nice cars and nice house, and I could do these beautiful things, and I could enjoy this life so much more. It's how it is. How we love the world. If you want to cry for the ummah, then cry for the shirk, cry for the kufr, cry for the sins, cry for the innovations, cry for the injustice and the tyranny. And I'm not just talking about the rulers. Yes, people talk about the injustice of the rulers. You know what they say? You get the ruler you deserve. We talk about the injustice of the ruler to the people. How do the people treat their wives and their children? In these countries, how does a man treat his wife? You know what you'll find? The way the man treats his wife, the ruler treats his subjects. That's what you'll find. Because that's what you give, and that's what you get. What you give out, you get. What you give out, you get. Believe me. You find the countries where the man is kind and loving and caring and respectful and just to his wife, generally, not specifically, but generally this is the habit, you will see that is the way the ruler is to them. But you see a man who's brutal and he's a tyrant and he's corrupt and he's a cheat, Allah will give him a ruler that he deserves. As he is to his wife, so will his, because he is the ruler over the wife. And the ruler is the one over him. Like for like. That's why they say, and it's true what they say, if you want Allah's law upon the earth, establish Allah's law in yourself, in your hearts. Brothers and sisters, look at our lands, look at our people, how we cry, how we can cry. You know, people say to me, this is something that is a big dilemma in my mind. People say to me, well, all the fitna here in Australia, all the women, all the men, the fitna, astaghfirullah. You know, look at all those naked people and oh, astaghfirullah, well, it's so bad, it's so terrible, it's so awful. It's true. It is bad and terrible and awful. It's a real big fitna. That's one type of fitna for sure. But there's another type of fitna. Another type of fitna is bribery, corruption, injustice, treachery, breaking of promises, disorganization, no law and order. Dirty, unpleasant, smelly surroundings, unhealthy lifestyle. What am I talking about? West? I don't think so. I'm not talking about the West. I'm not talking about the West. I'm talking about the Muslim lands. That's what you find there. My friend of mine, he phoned me from England. I think I might have mentioned this before. He phoned me from Dubai. This is like, you know, just after September 11th and the crisis and this. He phones me up. He says, Abdurrahim, did you hear about Dick Cheney? You know who Dick Cheney is, right? Secretary of State in America. Did you hear about him? He's been taken in front of the Supreme Court. Ha ha ha. I said, yeah, isn't that amazing? The second most powerful person in America is going to court. Brother, would that happen in Dubai? Would that happen in Dubai? Can you imagine the king's son or one of the princes or one of the ministers going to court? Being under the power of the judicial system? Imagine that? In Lebanon? Egypt? Pakistan? India? Any Muslim country? Any Muslim country, Saudi Arabia, any volunteers where they can tell me a Muslim country where that would happen? Oh, you know, you can tell me it used to happen in the time of the Khulafa al-Rashidin. That was 1,400 years ago. And maybe some brief moments, glorious moments, and those, brothers and sisters, they were the glorious moments. They were the glorious moments of Islamic history. You know, justice is the fortress of Islam. This is how Umar ibn al-Khattab, he described justice is the fortress of Islam. Truth is its gate. If you knock down the gate and destroy the fortress, you destroy the Islam. The sunnah of Allah, His sunnah is that He will give control and power to the just people. And Allah prefers a nation that is just even if they're kafir, to the nation that is unjust even if they're believing. Because the sunnah of Allah in these affairs is that Allah supports the people who are just. These are the things we should cry for, brothers and sisters. These are the things that should make us shed tears. Because these are the diseases of the Muslims. This is the disease of the Ummah. But we are so far gone that we don't even know that these things are a disease. We don't even think of them hardly as something that is a problem. Wallah, I know the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he told us to be optimistic. Alhamdulillah, in some ways I am. But really when I look at the Muslims, and we know we were told there's an Islamic revival going on, but I just look at the Muslims, and I just think, I can't see it happening. I can't see it happening. I just can't. I look at the lands that were the lands of Islam, and I just can't see anything happening there, except more corruption, more going astray, more degradation. And that's why I remember reading about one scholar. He went from Egypt to England. This is like in the 18th century. He said, I found Islam with no Muslims. I found Islam with no Muslims. And so when people say, well, how is it being a Muslim living in the West? I say, well, there's some ups and downs to that. I mean, the downside is, yes, there is fitna, there is corruption, there is immorality. But why is it that we think of homosexuality as being the ultimate type of corruption, or, you know, fornication or something like that? They are bad, they are evil, there is no doubt, they are terrible sins. But are they as bad as injustice and tyranny and oppression and the type of corruption that we find in the lands of the Muslims? It's funny sometimes how we judge things. I'm not quite sure what scales we are using. What are the scales that we use? What are the principles that are important? It This is the condition, brothers and sisters, that we find ourselves in. But we should never, ever give up hope. We should never give up hope. We should never stop trying. We should never despair of the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the place to start is with yourself. The place to start is with yourself. Some people are going to come to you. They are going to come to you. It's going to happen. Most of you I know, you've heard about now Muhajirun. They were on the news, right? They held a conference, the Magnificent 19, talking about the suicide bombers and stuff. They're coming your way. I heard already their magazine is being distributed, okay? And alhamdulillah, they're saying some good things. They're reminding the Muslims that we need to re-establish the Khilafah. The Muslims should be united under one ruler. That is true. That is what we hope for. They're reminding us that we need to establish the law of Allah on the earth. That is true. That is what we want, and that's what we should seek. But it's not going to come about through emotion. It's not going to come about through emotion. It's not going to come about through some political sloganeering. It's not going to come through conferences, the Magnificent 19. It's not going to come, you're not going to get Khilafah just saying Khilafah, 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 Khilafah. You're going around saying it a million times and it's going to happen. It's hard work. That's what we don't want to hear. It's hard work. Changing the world is a lot of hard work. It means striving. It means struggling. It means giving up your money and giving up your time. It means giving up your comforts. That's what it means. It means leaving your comfort zone. It means you're going to be insulted and you're going to be attacked and you're going to be accused of being all sorts of things. Whether the Muslims call you names, or whether the kuffar call you names, they make your life a little bit more uncomfortable. That's the fact. Nothing is going to happen until you sacrifice. Nothing is going to change until you work hard to make things change. When you take a step towards Allah, and Allah takes so many steps, you go to Allah a hand span, Allah comes to you an arm span. You take a step to Allah, Allah takes so many steps to you. You walk to Allah, Allah comes to you at speed. This is the beauty and the blessing, but you have to make the effort, brothers and sisters. There's no use sitting there crying and then you don't do anything. And our problem is we always jump from one extreme to the other. One day we're sitting down, the next day we think doing something good by flying an aeroplane into a building and blowing up and killing women and children. One extreme or the other. And you know, either of them, they're extremes of laziness. In my opinion, it's an extreme of laziness. And a lack of understanding and vision. That's what it is. The real sacrifice is the one you have to make every day, every day, every minute, day in, day out, again and again and again. It can be tedious even and boring sometimes. That's the sacrifice. People want to be martyrs and blow themselves up and die. That's not how the Prophet and his companions understood what jihad and martyrdom was. It's not. You can't kill yourself out of despair. That is not to die a shaheed. The real jihad is struggle, and it's long, and it's tedious, and it hards, and it starts with reforming your character and reforming yourself. To make yourself someone who is doing something for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and only for His sake. Not because you want to be known, not because you want to be famous. Because you're doing it for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's where it all starts. Sincerity. You know how difficult that is? How often have we even thought about sincerity? Doing something only and purely and completely for the pleasure of Allah. Because if we want to talk about crying, let's talk about the crying in the hellfire. The crying where people are going to cry so much that they run out of water in their eyes and they start to cry blood. They started to cry blood, and you'll be able to sail ships on the rivers of blood that are cried by the people in the hellfire. That's the crying. That's the real crying. The Sahaba used to cry for their sins. They used to cry for their sins. They used to cry thinking about their sins. We should be more afraid of our sins, brothers and sisters, than our enemies. More afraid of our sins than our enemies. This is the hard work. This is what we shy away from. Learning the deen, getting knowledge. I'm sorry to say, but it's very limited the amount of knowledge you're going to get from me or listening to my tapes. That's the truth. I'm not saying don't come to my lectures. I'm not really in any way a scholar. You know what? I'm like a motivator. That's what I am. Alhamdulillah, I tried my best to study and learn what I did. The information I try to pass on, I try to get it from people of knowledge. But I'm a motivator. But you ain't going to get knowledge from me. You know knowledge, what it is? It's sitting and learning and studying like you do at university. Imagine all the brothers and sisters studying so hard at university, spending the same amount of effort studying their deen. Well, alhamdulillah, things will be different. University. I talked to many university students. I said, brothers and sisters in the university, tell me, true or not, 90% of what you learn in university, you'll never use again in your life. Anyone at university, you know, ask yourself that. Is it true or not? About 90% of what you're going to sit and learn, you'll never use again in your life. 3 years, 90% of it is of no real use at all. Except you get a piece of paper that manages to qualify you for something supposedly. But at the end of it, what is it? What have you really got? The fact that you are doing those things means you've got knowledge and intelligence and capability. What if you applied that to learning about Allah and His deen? SubhanAllah. 100% of that, inshallah, will be valuable to you for the rest of your life. If not you, someone else. But everyone wants to become a doctor. Now if you're a doctor, that's it. You can give fatwa. You don't know Alif Bata, but he's doctor. Yes or no? So this is the condition, brothers and sisters. This is the state of the ummah. This is the condition in which we find ourselves in. And if we want to see a difference, we want to see a change, brothers and sisters, you have to start with yourself. You have to start with yourself and you have to start with your family. And we have to make that effort. Inshallah, then we hope we will have less crying for the ummah. We will see that once again this nation will be establishing justice and truth, enjoining what is right, forbidding what is wrong. The Muslims once again will be a light to the world as we were in the past. A source of guidance and inspiration and civilization as we were in the past. But just like anything, you want it, you have to work for it. You have to work hard for it. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to guide us to all that is good for us in this life and the next. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Brothers and sisters, I'm going to do my best to answer these questions. We've got a lot of questions, and I don't see how we're going to be able to answer all of them. But I've chosen, and I'm going to start with the ones that are most important. So in fact, the first question, which is the most important question that anyone has asked today, is how do people, disbelievers, pray to stars instead of Allah? It's most important because it's dealing with the topic of shirk. This is actually a very good question, and it reminds me of a narration where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was reciting some of the verses from the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala concerning that the Jews and the Christians have taken their priests and their rabbis as lords besides Allah. And when one of the Sahaba who used to be a Christian, he said to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he said, "O Messenger of Allah, we didn't used to worship them." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Didn't they make halal for you what Allah made haram and you accepted it? And didn't they make haram for you what Allah made halal and you accepted it?" He said, "Yes, we used to do that." And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "That was your worship of them." So it's interesting how when this Sahaba heard the verses of the Qur'an that they have taken priests and rabbis as lords beside Allah, immediately he was thinking that they prayed to them or prostrated to them or supplicated to them. He said, "We didn't used to do that." But this shows the great depth and the great extent of what is shirk. What it means to make someone a lord besides Allah. If you believe that someone has the right to make halal for you what Allah has made haram, and to make haram for you what Allah has made halal, and you believe that they have the right to do that and you accept that from them, you have made them a god. And you have worshipped them. And you believe that they have some power that only Allah has that power and that right. Because no one has the power or the right to say, I mean, they can say it, but they don't have the right to. They don't have the knowledge. They have claimed, in fact, equality with Allah, saying this is halal and this is haram, and opposing Allah, and knowing that they are opposing Allah, then they have claimed equality with Allah. So whoever believes that person and follows that person has made shirk. And that applies to an imam, to a mufti, to your parents, to your husband, to your boss, to your government. No one has the right to claim that something that Allah has made halal is haram, and to say that something that Allah has made haram is halal. And whoever claims that and does that with knowledge and knowing it, then this is clear shirk. And whoever accepts that from them is shirk. Why therefore is believing in stars shirk? Because the person who believes in the stars believes that the influence of a certain star is what causes something to happen. So I met this very handsome, very gorgeous, you know, because usually the girls who are reading the star signs, "Oh, I met you, this very, very handsome, dark, tall stranger." Yeah? It was in the stars, it was in the thing. He said, "This week you're going to meet some handsome, dark stranger." I mean, like, there's quite a few handsome, tall, dark strangers walking around, but anyway, you know, and then you think, oh, and it was due to the fact that I'm a Virgo, and Pisces was in the ascension over the Capricorn, and due to the influence of those stars, these things happened to me. That means you actually believe that the stars have some power that only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has. Because your destiny, in fact, and what is written for you, is written by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not by the stars. So therefore, if you believe the stars have that power, you are believing the stars have a power that only Allah has, and that is shirk. So the next question is also, the next most important question, is to do with the tamima. Okay, they call it taweez in Urdu. And that's what most of the Muslims in England, that's, you know, they're from the Indian Pakistani continent, they call it taweez. But tamima is the charms. So someone is asking, is placing the Quran
or a prayer on the mirror of one's car, or in the glove box considered as shirk, as I have seen this being done by some non-practicing Muslims? This is a good question. Now, the most strict opinion, which is the opinion of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he considers it to be shirk. Even if it's with Qur'an, he still considers it to be shirk. Any tamima, any charm, anything you hang in your car, in your house, on yourself, and you believe that this thing is going to ward off evil or bring to you good fortune, then it is shirk. This is the opinion of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. However, other than the companion said that the Qur'an is the speech of Allah, and the speech of Allah is uncreated. Therefore, it is one of His attributes. The Qur'an is not created, it is uncreated. It is the uncreated speech of Allah. So if you believe that it is the Qur'an that is protecting you, then they say this is not shirk, because it is the same as believing that Allah is protecting you. But however, if your faith and your trust is in that thing, i.e. in the paper or in the charm itself, not, you don't believe it's the verses of Allah that are protecting you, it's the speech of Allah that's protecting you, but you believe the charm itself is protecting you, there is no difference at all that this is shirk. However, even the Sahaba who considered this to not be shirk did not acknowledge it as a practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they used to consider this to be a bid'ah, an innovation, and not something that was taught by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is not the way that the Quran was taught to be used by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Yes, there are a hadith that talk about, for example, reciting, and that is reciting Ayatul Kursi, or making some certain dua at certain times of the day and certain times of the night. If you do this, then you will be protected from harm, and so on and so forth. And there in fact is a large number of dua and verses of Quran and so forth from the Sunnah, that by reciting them, they will benefit you. But that is from reciting them, not from writing them and hanging them in your car. So this is not an authorized practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions. At the very worst, it is shirk, and the least, it is bid'ah. And bid'ah is a very serious thing. It's not a small thing, it's a very serious thing. Even if someone hangs the Quran just for decoration, then the correct opinion is that Allah did not reveal the Quran to be used for decoration. Allah did not reveal the Qur'an to be used for decoration. And this is a type of dishonoring the Book of Allah, that you just use it to decorate things. This is really not respecting the Book of Allah at all. Respecting the Book of Allah means to read it, to recite it, and to act upon it. However, if you have some verses or some dua on your car or in your house, and the purpose of that is to teach you or to remind you, then that, alhamdulillah, is permissible. So for example, some people might put the dua on the door for when you enter the house. So this is to help them learn, to remind them to say it. Or to put the dua on the inside of the door when you step out of the house to remind you of that, and so on and so forth. So it's okay to do that, alhamdulillah. Okay. Next question. How can we unite if we are divided into many sects? That is a very good question. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He said in the Quran, فَتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيلًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. This is a very important ayah. In fact, very many people talk about unity and brothers, we need to unite, sisters, we need to unite.
Allah says, فَتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا. And they use this ayah a lot. However, let us look to the tafsir of this ayah. First of all, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, فَتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ. The حَبْلِ اللَّهِ, what's حَبْلِ اللَّهِ? What is the rope of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? What is it? Because Allah is telling us to unite on something. Allah didn't just say unite. Just unite. No. Allah said, فَتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ. Unite onto the rope of Allah. Hold onto the rope of Allah. So what we want to know is, what is this rope of Allah that we have been told to unite on? Because unity is based on that. Nothing else. And the rope of Allah, as the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said, because the first way we should make the tafsir of the Qur'an is of course by the Qur'an, and also by what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said. His sunnah is in fact a type of tafsir, a living example, an explanation for the Qur'an. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself mentioned about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam. And the meaning of it is that we have revealed the book to you, Muhammad, and we made you the one to explain it. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He appointed in the Qur'an the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam to be the one who explains the Qur'an. So therefore the sunnah is a type of explanation for the Qur'an. The Qur'an says pray, but it does not teach us the details of how to pray. It does not tell us what is a rak'ah, how many rak'ah we should pray for Maghrib, for Isha, for Fajr, for Dhuhr. Should we recite the Qur'an quietly or loudly? The tashahud is not there in the Qur'an. How many sajda, how many ruku', how should it be? It's not in the Qur'an. We only know that from the sunnah. So the sunnah is absolutely vital in understanding the Qur'an. So a person who denies the sunnah has in fact denied the Qur'an. And is without doubt a disbeliever. So this is the relationship between the sunnah and the Qur'an. And the hadith is where, generally the hadith is where the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ has been preserved. In the authentic hadith. So, فَتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ. What did the sunnah, what has the Prophet described the rope of Allah? The rope of Allah, as the Prophet ﷺ said, is the book of Allah, which is suspended between the heavens and the earth. So, حَبْلِ اللَّهِ, the rope of Allah is the book of Allah. And the book of Allah, as we just explained, is explained by the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Anyone who believes in Allah's book must believe in the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. If you claim you don't follow the sunnah and you don't believe in the hadith, you do not believe in the Qur'an. You do not believe in it. And who are the people who understood the sunnah the best? And in fact, Allah, He mentioned in the Qur'an also, the meaning of which is that whoever contends with the messenger and chooses a path other than the path of the believers, then Allah will leave them in the path they have chosen and land them in hell. What an evil refuge. And it's very interesting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He did not only say, whoever contends with the messenger, and He left it. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, it would be enough to say, whoever contends with the Prophet, will put him in hell. But Allah said, no, whoever contends with the messenger and chooses a sabil, who chooses a path other than the sabil of the mu'mineen, the path of the believers, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He will leave them in that other path that they have chosen. He's going to leave them and they will go to hell. And that's an evil refuge. And this is also understood by what the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in authentic narrations. He mentioned in different ways that how my ummah will divide into many different groups into 72 sects or 73 sects, and all of them will be in the hellfire except one. And in different narrations, the companions asked, the narrations are slightly different, but they asked, who is that one? Who is the one that is saved, O Messenger of Allah? And in some, the Prophet ﷺ said, they are the jama'ah. In another narration, the Prophet ﷺ said, that which I and my companions are upon.
So the Prophet mentioned that that which I and my companions are upon this day is another thing the Prophet ﷺ mentioned. So the companions, his companions, were the people who the Prophet identified as being the people who were saved. The ones who followed the Prophet and the companions. That is the sabil of the mu'mineen. This is the people who are saved. These are the group that is the saved group, the firqatul najin. And they are also the da'ifatul mansura, the aided group. Because they are the people upon the truth, upon what the Prophet ﷺ was upon. So, unity, that's a very good question. This is the real question. Any type of unity is good. Really. Even if it is superficial, it has some benefit to it. But the truth is, brothers and sisters, that a unity that is not based upon holding on to the rope of Allah, the Qur'an, and by necessity, the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, and by necessity, the understanding of the people who understood the best, the companions, then unity that is not based upon that will not really ever be unity at all. It will not ever really be unity at all. And this is a very essential point, that for the Muslims to unite, we have to unite our understanding. If we're not ready to go back to the book of Allah, and we're not ready to make Allah a judge in all disputes between us, if we're not ready to make the Prophet ﷺ a judge in the disputes between us, and we do that by referring to the Qur'an and by referring to the Prophet ﷺ. But if we're the type of people that when we know Allah and His Messenger have said something, but we say, well, my sheikh said, or my parents said, or my friend said, or my government said, or my nafs said, then how will we ever be united? How? And how, if we're not united, will we ever be successful as a nation? As a nation. We may be successful individually, but as a nation, no. So this is a very good question. So how do we unite? Well, the first step that we unite is we agree. We agree as our principle, as our foundation, as our method, that we go back to the Book of Allah and the Sunnah of the Prophet, and then to the understanding of those people who are closest to the Prophet ﷺ, the Sahaba, and then those who followed them, and those who followed them. And these people, they are the people, the pious predecessors, the people who are very close to Rasulullah ﷺ, very close to the knowledge of the Prophet ﷺ. This is the real Islam. And it doesn't take anyone of momentous proportions of intelligence to understand that. People talk about Islam, traditional Islam, Pakistani Islam, Lebanese Islam, you know, whatever they talk about, our Islam, moderate Islam, extreme Islam, this Islam, that Islam, every type of Islam. But there is only one type of Islam. That is the Islam that was followed by the Prophet ﷺ and his companions. It's very simple. Ask about anything. Did you find the Prophet and his companions doing it? If they didn't, how did it become part of our religion? If the Prophet and his companions didn't do it, how exactly did it become part of the religion? Because Allah did not reveal a new book. When the Prophet ﷺ died, he's Khatam al-Nabiyyin, he's the seal of the Prophets. No more revelation is coming down. No more guidance is coming down to teach us how to make ibadah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. No more details of aqidah is going to come down. So if we're going to say, this is what the Muslim should believe, and we don't find that taught by the Prophet ﷺ, and we didn't find his companions understood it that way, where did you get that understanding from? Did Jibreel bring it to you? Because if that's what you claim, you're not a Muslim. Dialogue ceased then. So that is real Islam. That's what we need to go back to. Because they are the people to whom Allah gave victory. And He gave them victory because they were far from the sins, and they were close to Allah, and they obeyed Allah, and they obeyed His Messenger. So this is what we need to do, brothers. It sounds simple, but my God, subhanAllah, ya Allah, from my experience, how difficult it is. I find it constantly frustrating that I have yet to find anyone who can bring me any type of convincing argument or even a discussion that makes any sense that says anything different than from what I've said. And I've heard them, and I've listened to them. And they don't make any sense to me. And unfortunately, I see people leaving this beautiful, clear message and going to all sorts of other things. I know they've got reasons for it. They've got issues with maybe some of the brothers, you know, and sisters who claim to follow that way. But claiming to follow it is not the issue. It's whether you do follow it or not. That's what's important. So, as far as I am concerned, this is very clear. It is as clear as day. This is what Umar ibn al-Khattab, you mentioned from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I've left you upon the clear, straight path. Its light is like its day. And no one deviates it, except no one is going to deviate from it, except that he is destroyed. It's very clear. Islam is clear. We all know that Allah, He made the Quran easy to remember. But Allah actually also said in the same ayah that it's easy to understand. Yes? So Islam, brothers and sisters, is not a big mystery. There may be some issues about it, some deep issues, inheritance, divorce, some aspects of fiqh, that, yeah, true, most of us, we can't, you know, grasp it. That's true. But most of Islam is simple and easy and uncomplicated. Alhamdulillah. This is one of the beautiful things about this religion. We don't need to make... If you want something complicated in your life, study, you know, rocket science or something. You know? Why do you have to make Islam complicated when it's not? But some people feel that... I noticed this about some people. They feel that this simple thing, it's... We need something more sophisticated. You know, we need to make it more intellectual and sophisticated. Chuck in a bit of philosophy and logic and, you know, things that, you know, and then you get this sort of thing when you're above the people, really, because, you know, you don't really understand. Islam is not like that. It was never like that. Alhamdulillah. Okay. So a lot of good questions. A lot of good questions, brothers and sisters. And, you know, it's going to be, we're going to see how many we can get through. Okay, this is a very good question. Important question. Brother, as you mentioned that Allah likes the people with justice, who do you mean by that? If they are kuffar, then would they go to heaven? It's a very good question. Okay. What I meant by this is that there are certain things, a certain way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the world. There's a certain way that Allah has created the world. Not only in terms of the stars and the trees and the birds and the animals and the seas, that's part of Allah's creation. But we human beings are part of creation. And our social interaction, our societies are part of Allah's creation. And there is a certain way that exists in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's creation. There's a certain way. For example, Allah created everything in pairs. That's a way that Allah has put in His creation. And in the human interaction, in the affairs that govern the generality of human beings in groups, Allah gives success to nations and people that have amongst and established amongst themselves justice. This is something different from them being believers or disbelievers. But in their dealings with each other, this is different from the dealings with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yes? You know that. They are the rights of Allah and the rights of the creation. Yes? They're different things, although they're connected in a way, but they have a separate sphere. You may find someone who gives the rights to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. For example, the man who killed Ali ibn Talib was from the Khawarij. When they killed Ali ibn Talib, rahmatullahi alayhi, they said to him,
They said to the man, what they were discussing, what are we going to do with him? What are we going to do with him? Are we going to kill him? Let's chop his hands off. Let's crucify him. Let's, you know, gouge his eyes out. They were really thinking, what are they going to do with this man? Because they were so angry. And the man said, do anything you want. Just don't cut my tongue. Because with my tongue, I'm making dhikr to Allah 24 hours a day. This is the man who killed one of the Khulafa al-Rashidin. So he's making dhikr of Allah, yet when it comes to the creation, he is murdering one of the Khulafa al-Rashidin. There are people like that. They pray, they fast, but when it comes to the human beings, they cheat, they steal. They don't give them their rights. They beat their wives. Do injustice and tyranny to their families. And there are some people, you know, they have big beards and turbans and all the rest of it. Not every man with a beard is good. Not every woman with a hijab is good. The Prophet ﷺ, as you know, was asked about a woman. She prays and she fasts. Extra prayers, and she prayed, she fasts during the day and she prays during the night, but she hurts her neighbors with her tongue. What did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? She is one of the people of hellfire. Okay. You see? So you can pray and you can fast, but you're hurting the people with your tongue. So we could be Muslims. We go to the mosque. We pray. We fast. But we lie and we cheat and we do injustice and we accept bribery and we do interest and we do this and we do that and we spread corruption and we sell alcohol and pornographic magazines and cigarettes and sound familiar? So why won't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us anything? So this is the issue. There are people who do justice. They may not be believers, but amongst the human beings and amongst each other, they do justice. Whatever their motivations is, Allah knows best. Maybe they just figured out. Some people do. They figure out that this is the best way to live. It's the most happy way to live. If we do that, then we're going to have a happy society. So they figured it out. Good for them. In the dunya, it's going to be good for them, yes. But of course, in the akhirah, in the life to come, the thing that is most important is your iman. Because the people who made shirk with Allah will never go to paradise, ever. It doesn't matter how just they were, how much charity they give, how many people they helped. If they made shirk, they will not go to paradise and the hellfire will be their eternal abode. And the true believer, the person who had real iman, even if they did injustice to the human beings, they will be punished in the hellfire, yes, but they will eventually be taken out. And someone asked a question there. They thought that Allah randomly takes some people out of the hellfire. Allah does not randomly take people out of the hellfire. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take some people out of the hellfire who have done no good deeds. That is true. They have done no good deeds. But they are still people who had some iman. He will take, as the Prophet said, a handful of those people out of the hellfire. But that is based on Allah's justice and His knowledge, not on some random process. This is not a correct thought to have about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So I hope you understand what I'm talking about, this issue of justice. This is to do with the interaction between the human beings. The way that Allah makes it, and the way that Allah has made society. That if you practice justice, and you practice honesty, and you practice truth, Allah will make your affairs and your society successful, even if you're kuffar. Even if you're kuffar. And if you don't practice those things, Allah ultimately, you will taste failure. Even if you are a believer. This is the way that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the creation. Yeah? I hope that's clear. That's not something to do with whether they're going to go to paradise or not. It's a different issue. Okay, now we've got a lot of questions about suicide bombers. Okay, fair enough. Fair enough. I mentioned something about it. I gave a lecture last year or a year and a half ago, and someone mentioned that some of the brothers were upset. Brothers and sisters, I talked about emotions.
We talked about emotions. There's no need to be emotional about things. Where are you going to get with emotions? Why should you be upset? About what? What is there to be upset about? I don't know exactly. Okay? So the question about suicide bombs. I mentioned last time, and I mentioned this time again, what are the opinion of the scholars about suicide bombings? That's all I'm entitled to do. To tell you what the scholars say. The people are entitled to pass fatwa about this. Okay? Are people of knowledge. Not you, not me. I don't think Hamas, okay, or Islamic Jihad, you know. Someone who gives fatwa has to be really a scholar. Really a scholar. Not an Islamist or a thinker. He has to be someone who studied the deen in depth. To give fatwa, what do you need? You need at least to memorize the book of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or most of it. You have to know the Arabic language, fusha. Not Lebanese slang or Egyptian or whatever, fusha. You have to study Usul al-Fiqh. You have to know and memorize. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal was asked about a man who's memorized 1,000 ahadith. Can he give fatwa? He said, no. How about 10,000? No. How about 20,000? No. How about 50,000? Maybe. Maybe. So at least a person must know the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they must also know what is da'if and what is sahih. And if they don't know that knowledge, they must be able to know how do you access that knowledge. This is the minimum requirement to be a mufti. Anyone who is called a mufti and goes around being a mufti, and people think he's a mufti, check to see if he's got these qualifications first. If he doesn't, it's not right to call someone a mufti. He's not got the capability to issue fatwa. So that's the first thing. So what have the people who have that capability, what have they said? There are two opinions, and I've said this before, so we'll just mention it. You can check the tape. It's what's called something, the present crisis or something like that. Anyway, the words present crisis is in it. We talked about this. It was here in Sydney. I gave the talk, not in this room, but another, I think the town here. Okay, we asked this question. The opinions are there are two opinions. The first opinion is very clear that it is haram. It is haram. For a person to strap an explosive on themselves and to kill anybody, even if it is soldiers, then this is haram and this is suicide. Why do they say that? They say that because both use the same evidence. They point to, in the time of the Prophet, we have clear examples where Sahaba went into the thick of the enemy, one man fighting against hundreds and hundreds, and they say, well, that's like suicide. You're going in and you're fighting against, and there's no way you're going to come out of that, you're going to die. There was another example, this is after the time of the Prophet, of one Sahaba who was by himself trying to attack the walls of Constantinople, and they poured hot oil over him and he was killed. And the people said, they quoted the verse of the Quran, he put his hand to his own destruction. And the Sahaba who said, no, this verse was not revealed about that. This verse was revealed about people who started to build domes on their houses and get happy with agriculture and left jihad. They are the ones who destroyed themselves. They destroyed themselves by getting in the dunya and leaving struggling in the path of Allah. This is what it means, putting your hands to your own destruction. Path of Allah. This is what it means, putting your hands to your own destruction. So they say, anyway, they use this as an evidence to say, look, you can fight against the enemy. But the scholars who said it's haram and it's suicide, they said, but these people did not kill themselves. They were killed by the enemy. They went to fight against the enemy and they were killed by the enemy. They didn't kill themselves. They were killed. When a suicide bomber goes, the suicide bomber blows himself up. That's a big difference. That's what they say. Okay, the others say there is a difference, and the difference is the method of fighting warfare these days, and that is the difference. And the other scholars say, no, this is a sign of despair,
If you despair and you think this is the only way that I can fight by blowing myself up, it's a type of despair, and you have despair that Allah is going to find a way for you to do it. So this is something about which there is difference of opinion amongst the scholars. But what the scholars have not differed about at all is, number one, killing women and children. That is not allowed. And what the scholars have not differed about at all is that if you kill yourself out of despair, you've had enough of life, I don't, you know, whatever, my life is so hard, and this is what happened to a man. In the time of the Prophet, he killed himself. He was wounded and he was suffering from so much pain, he killed himself. And about this man, and this man was fighting jihad, he killed himself. Sorry? Okay. And he was killing him, so he killed himself. And the Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said about this man that he forestalled me. He took his life. In fact, the people used to think he was so good, they went following him. And one Sahaba actually went following him because they used to think he was the bravest, the best fighter. And the Prophet said he's going to hell. So one Sahaba followed him and found him, he killed himself. And he did this out of despair. So there's no doubt that killing yourself out of despair is going to send you to hell, not to paradise. And if you're killing yourself and you're fighting even jihad without even killing yourself, but you just go to fight jihad to show off, I want everyone to see how brave I am. Huh? I'm the brave man, everyone will be proud of me to see how brave I am. I am the martyr and I'm going to go and kill myself and I will have honor for myself and my family. Then that person will be dragged on his face to the hellfire. Because that's what the Prophet said, the first people to be brought in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the Prophet mentioned, is a man who fought jihad in the path of Allah.